ている。
Greetings to you in the Savior's name. We turn to the Word of God now as it's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. The reading listed in your bulletin is verses 5 through 16. Our focus will really be verses 9 through 11. But give attention to the Word of God as we read the bulk of this 7th chapter of 2 Corinthians. The Apostle Paul writes to the church in Corinth, "For when we came into Macedonia, this body of ours had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn, conflicts on the outside, fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance unto salvation without regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point you have proved yourselves to be pure in this matter. So even though I wrote to you, it was not on the account of the one who did the wrong or of the injured party, but rather that before God you could see for yourselves how devoted to us you are. By all this we are encouraged. In addition to our own encouragement, we were especially delighted to see how happy Titus was, because his spirit has been refreshed by all of you. I had boasted to him about you, and you have not embarrassed me. But just as everything we said to you was true, so our boasting about you to Titus has proved to be true as well. And his affection for you is all the greater when he remembers that you were all obedient, receiving him with fear and trembling. I am glad I can have complete confidence in you." There ends the reading of God's Word. Let us bow together and pray. We thank you, Father, that we can come together today on this day that you've given us for rest from our regular labors, that we can gather to worship you, to listen to you, and to respond to you with faith, joy, and gratitude. We pray, Father, that you'd give us understanding of your word today. Help me to explain things plainly. And give us hearts that receive your truth because it comes from you, and that then respond with obedience and delight in your will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Younger children may join Mrs. Witt for sermon illustration in the room in the hallway to my left. This has been a fairly unusual week in the news. I can't remember the last time that the word repentance appeared in a headline in the Washington Post. And I'm sure that many of you understand that the word was there in connection with the sexual misconduct of Governor Eliot Spitzer of the state of New York, and that he subsequently left office because of what he had done. The ritual of repentance is what the headline says. It's a curious combination of words because repentance isn't a ritual. There may be some things that are done of a religious nature that are a ritual, but not repentance. Repentance, according to this portion of Scripture we're looking at this morning, has to do with the deep sorrow of the heart over sin. I don't mean to judge Mr. Spitzer's attitudes. I don't know what God may do in him. But thus far, what we've seen in the news does not match the biblical concept of repentance. I want us to explore 2 Corinthians 7 for a few minutes this morning. And in order to understand that, along the way, we're going to look at some other things. There are actually three passages that tie together in 1 and 2 Corinthians. And this is the third of the three. The first one is chapter 5 in 1 Corinthians, where Paul initially addresses a sin issue in the congregation in Corinth. And then in chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, he comes back to that matter, really with some gratitude that the individual who had sinned had repented. And finally, here in chapter 7, he addresses the matter from the point of view of the whole church. He's written to the church in 1 Corinthians about their need to deal with a sin problem. Not just the individual who had sinned, but the church's need to interact with that situation. And 2 Corinthians 7 records for us what happened in the congregation as a result of Paul's writing to them. It's a really important chapter. First of all, it tells us about the wonder of repentance, about the riches that come from genuine repentance, the blessing to God's people, the joy that comes, the rich experience of the knowledge of Christ and of His forgiveness. It's also important, though, because it deals with an issue of the life of God's people that's often overlooked. And that is that we are involved in each other's lives, and that our interactions with one another, when one falls into sin, are really important to the health and well-being of the whole body of Christ. So, join me today, not in a sermon that's traditionally Palm Sunday-like, but I'll at least make this observation. If the crowds that welcomed Jesus into Jerusalem on that first Palm Sunday had had the attitude towards sin that the Corinthian congregation came to have, the sorrow over sin, there would have been a very dramatically different relationship between them and the Savior. They did not have such sorrow. And so only a few days later, a portion of that crowd was in the throng that shouted for Jesus' crucifixion. For they hadn't understood the need of a Savior. Repentance brings you to the place of understanding the need of a Savior. It's a rich gift from God. If you've experienced it recently, give thanks to God that He has brought you to that place in your life. If you're struggling with sin, then hear today and understand better what it means to repent. If you think you've repented of something, but you're still really involved in it, then I hope you'll come to understand the difference between godly sorrow and repentance and the sorrow of this world that never brings one to God. Let's take a look, then, at the relationship between these various issues in the Christian life and the life of the church. There is a place for the right kind of grief in our lives. Now, the devil doesn't like that thought. He works against it. he would have people believe, first of all, that the most important thing in life is to be happy and to feel good. And unfortunately, I think he's convinced many in the church, in the professing church today, of that notion, that it's more important to be happy and to feel good than to experience sorrow. But if he fails at that point, then the devil is prepared to offer a counterfeit. You remember Jesus called Satan a liar and the father of lies. He's a counterfeiter from beginning to end. From the Garden of Eden, lying about what would really bring contentment to God's creation, Adam and Eve, all the way to the book of Revelation with the unholy Trinity of Revelation chapter 13. He's always counterfeiting. And in this case, the counterfeit for godly sorrow is what Paul calls worldly sorrow, or sorrow according to this world. Well, what's that? Sorrow according to this world has to do with sin. It just doesn't have to do with God. How can one have sorrow over sin and not have it have to do with God? Well, it's very easy. You're sorry that you got caught. Or you're sorry that you're in trouble. Or you're sorry for the consequences that came as a result of the sin. You're sorry for the embarrassment and shame that may come because of it. There are lots of different ways to feel sorry about sin that has nothing to do with God. In the Old Testament, Esau may be the best example of that kind of sorrow. He sold his birthright for a meal. His sin was that he couldn't care less about the promise of God or the birthright he had. He regretted selling his birthright. Why? Not because he'd sinned against God, but because he'd lost the blessing. You see, so it was the consequence of his sin that led to his great sorrow. That's worldly sorrow. In the New Testament, Judas is a great example of sorrow according to the world. His plot didn't work out the way he expected. I think maybe Judas hoped that his action would somehow prompt Jesus to use his miraculous powers to establish that earthly kingdom that Judas longed for. That didn't happen, did it? And so Judas, in despair over the failure of his plan and the ugliness of what he'd done, took his own life. There was no godly sorrow there. There was worldly sorrow that had to do with the failure of his own intentions. You and I are capable of that same kind of sorrow, you see. And the evil one would work at that. If you've not bought into the idea of happy, happy, happy all the time, then maybe sad for a while in a worldly way will be an acceptable substitute from the devil's point of view. Worldly sorrow destroys. And in the course of looking at this text this morning, what I hope we can do, what I hope you will see, is the difference between what godly sorrow produces and what worldly sorrow produces. Usually, worldly sorrow can be identified by the preoccupation that you have with yourself or with the consequences of sin. I understand, people of God, that that's very natural for us, to feel badly over something because it brought hard times, to be grieved or in sorrow because life isn't working out the way we had wanted it to and the way it should have. We can easily fall for that. don't accept it as a substitute for sorrow that has God as its focus. You've probably all seen the small child who does as he or she pleases. And then mom or dad finally says, "That's it. You're getting a spanking." At which point the child proclaims, "I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry." You have a suspicion that that's not really godly sorrow. And we can be just like that child, reacting to the difficult circumstances that come upon us because of our wrongdoing, not with sorrow that has to do with offense to God, but with sorrow that has to do with our own discomfort or misfortune. But there is another grief or sorrow, godly grief. Grief according to God, literally, is how Paul wrote it here in 2 Corinthians. It's a grief that is according to God's will and His ways. And it has great benefits because it puts God at the center of life. We spent some time on this thought last week. I'll just remind you of the fourth verse of Psalm 51, David's cry against you. "You only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Now, Psalm 51 doesn't say a great deal about David's experience of sorrow or grief. But it's one of those psalms that I don't think you can read without recognizing the sorrow that was in David's heart. He couldn't have said or written those words in this way: "Against you, you only have I sinned, yada yada, blah blah blah." They weren't just words. There was a conviction that he'd offended God. And that because he had offended God, there was a matter that needed to be set right. There was a godly sorrow in David's heart that moved him to action. That godly sorrow is at the heart of true repentance. Repentance is the doorway to genuine faith and therefore forgiveness. And let me add, it's the doorway to real joy. You want to experience joy in your relationship to God? And some of us struggle with that, don't we? You want to experience joy in your relationship to God? Well, then at the heart of that is the experience of genuine repentance, which begins with godly sorrow. And is that something that only happens when great, awful sins have been recognized? No, I'm going to stick with Martin Luther's perspective that I mentioned to you last week. Repent, the Scriptures say, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. If the King is near, if the kingdom is present because the King is near, if that holy King is in your presence or you are in His, then like Isaiah, there's a need constantly to recognize that while we live in this body, there's sin in us. And therefore, there's reason for an attitude of repentance all the time. What a gift repentance is. Next week, the Lord willing, we'll look at the book of Acts, tied in with the resurrection of Christ, the great promise that He has been exalted on high to grant repentance unto Israel. It's the blessing of the risen Savior. What a great thing that is, to deal with sin, to know joy, to be reconciled and set back on the right path. The issue that Paul was writing about here, here's a very It's an important thought, people of God. I'm sure many of us have read 2 Corinthians and looked at chapter 7 and seen this 10th verse that says, "Godly sorrow works repentance unto salvation without regret, but worldly sorrow leads to death." And we've thought, what a wonderful verse that is for the Christian life. And there's truth there. But I want you to notice that it's addressed to a whole congregation, not as individuals, but to a congregation as a gathering of God's people. There was a need in the Corinthian church for repentance as a body. Imagine the reviving work of God going on a whole congregation of God's people rise up with zeal and energy to repent before God and do whatever they need to do to make things right. There's little enough experience of that in the modern church, just in terms of one or two people. But imagine a whole congregation under the conviction of the work of the Holy Spirit that they've done wrong and disregarded the honor of Christ and must rise up as one to do what will please and honor their Savior. What a glorious work of the Spirit that is. And what I want to suggest to you this morning, and maybe develop it a little later if there's time, is that that was the real work of the Holy Spirit going on in Corinth in the first century. They had misunderstood what was the focus of the work of the Holy Spirit and thought that it had to do with tongues and signs and miracles. But the reality was that in spite of their misunderstanding of those things, the Spirit was still at work powerfully. It's not a bad reminder for you and me, you know, who have many of us, I suspect, have a very different perspective from those in the Pentecostal movement on a lot of theological issues. Let's assume for a moment, without debate, and I know some of you may view it differently, but let's just assume that we're right on those theological issues. I believe we are. But let's recognize that the Corinthian congregation, with all their misunderstandings about what was really the mark of the Holy Spirit's work, still had the work of the Holy Spirit in their hearts. In spite of their misunderstandings of the nature of His work, that work was going on so that as a whole body, they rose up in response to the Word of God and repented of sin. I'd love to see that happen in a Reformed congregation. And so it's good for us to be reminded that people who may have theological misunderstanding may still have a rich work of the Holy Spirit going on in them. In fact, that work could be richer than the one going on in us. So we ought to be rather careful not to think haughtily in regard to those whose theology may not be as good as ours, because their godliness may be better. That's just a side lesson from 2 Corinthians. But I thought it was an important one. You see, this marvelous work of God going on in the Corinthian church, and we'll talk about that some more now. But I want you to get it in perspective. Here's a body that had in its midst a man who'd done terrible sin. And their initial reaction to that was, that's too bad. Let's get on. And so Paul wrote to them. That's 1 Corinthians 5. We'll look at some of it in just a moment. And then Paul was deeply concerned for the Corinthian congregation. Would they only respond with worldly sorrow? If so, he would regret the sorrow he brought to them by the letter. because it wouldn't be the kind of sorrow that produced anything good? Or would they respond with godly sorrow? Oh, then that would be wonderful. And you see, we just don't have time this morning to go through all the details. But when Paul talks about Titus coming to him and his being encouraged by the coming of Titus, it's because he'd sent Titus to Corinth to see what happened in response to the first letter he wrote. And he didn't know. So his heart was heavy and weighed down as he thought about the Corinthian believers and the fate of that church. And then Titus comes. Paul goes to one city and doesn't find him. And he had an opportunity to minister the word, and he didn't take it. He moved on looking for Titus, and he finds Titus, and he gets the news. And he's overjoyed by the evidence of the work of God through the word he had written to them. Because he saw godly sorrow, not worldly sorrow in regard to sin. Before I move on, I just want to say it to you again. It is a matter of life and death whether your sorrow over sin is truly God-centered or whether it's the kind of sorrow that this world can experience over sin. You cannot substitute worldly sorrow for godly sorrow and hope to be in good standing with God. It's all the difference in the world. And so it's very crucial, brothers and sisters, that we understand the biblical instructions in order to discern the difference between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. Because not only does the evil one oppose us on this point, there's enough deceitfulness yet inside any of us that we can convince ourselves we're really sorry when we're not sorry according to God. We're just sorry for the inconvenience and the embarrassment. That's not godly sorrow. So God help us to understand these things and then to apply them by His Spirit, with His Spirit's help, to our lives. Godly grief produces repentance. Now we need to turn back to 1 Corinthians 5, or just listen carefully. It's up to you whether you turn. Originally, the Corinthians were not concerned about the sin in their midst. Here are the first two verses of 1 Corinthians 5. Paul wrote, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife. And you are proud? Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this?" But the Corinthians didn't do that. There was a measure of pride in their hearts over the display of spiritual power in the spectacular gifts that they'd been given. They were satisfied with themselves on that basis. And so they didn't reckon that dealing with sin was such a high priority in God's economy of things. After all, we've got all these wonderful gifts. Hasn't God favored us above others? Aren't we doing well? Aren't we truly spiritual? Why do we have to get involved with this guy and his foolishness? So might the reasoning of the Corinthians have run. But then we look in verses 5 to 8. At what the apostle had to say about their conduct. According to those verses, the congregation had failed in a number of ways in response to the sin in its midst. How? Well, According to verse 6, your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? According to verse 6, they'd not recognize the destructive power of sin. Tolerating a bit in one member's life could lead to a spread to others. And I don't think that means a spread of the exact same sinful conduct. But if the standards are lowered in one area, people naturally begin expecting that the standards should be lowered in the areas that affect their lives. You let one child stay up way past bedtime and not do their homework. That may not be what the next child wants. They may decide they should get double or triple dessert. And you let him stay up till all hours, why can't I have another dessert? It's not the same attitude, is it? But the argument for the second behavior is based on the first. A little leaven, Paul says, spreads through the whole lump of dough. Tolerance of sin at one point brings the expectation of tolerance at all points. Because we all have our problems. Paul also points out here that the Corinthian congregation was in error, verse 5, because they weren't doing what was needed for the eternal spiritual well-being of the man who'd committed the sin. Paul says, "Hand this man over to Satan so that the sinful nature, the flesh, may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord." In other words, Paul says, the way you deal with this sinful situation is related to his standing on the day of the Lord, when the Lord returns in judgment. Notice that Paul, who believed in election, by the way, did not say, "Oh well, if he's elect, he'll be saved. If he's not elect, we can't do anything about it anyway." Election isn't a trump card to be played to negate responsibility before God. A congregation has a responsibility to deal with public sin. And one of the reasons for it is because the eternal well-being of the sinner is at stake. It's through the work of God's people that God does His work to bring sinners to Himself. And we mustn't separate those things as if they had no relationship and just say, "Oh well, if he's elect, he'll be saved. If he's not, he won't." That's an awful way to reason. It's contrary to the Word of God. We ought never to apply that kind of thinking when it comes to the issue of what our responsibility is. I might suggest to you that it's wrong to apply that responsibility, that line of thinking, if you see a brother or sister in sin. You ought not to say, "Well, if they're really elect, then I'm sure they'll come to repentance. God will deal with them. I'm sure not going to go talk to them, even though Matthew 18 tells me plainly I should do so. But election will take care of it." Wrong. Not a godly way to think. Paul doesn't reason that way here. He tells the Corinthians that their dealing with this person in their midst has an effect on his standing on the day of the Lord. Thirdly, not only had they put themselves as a congregation at risk and put the sinner in a bad position by not trying to deal with the sin, they dishonored the Lord Himself. Verses 7 and 8. "Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us keep the feast not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth." You see, failure to do what God calls His people to do dishonors the Passover lamb, the Lamb of God, who laid down His life for the sins of His people, the one who's identified with His people so fully that He took their sins in His own body on the tree. That Lamb of God is dishonored when the people of God don't have regard for sin. And of course, it applies individually. But this text is applying it corporately. The body is to have a regard for such matters. But you see, what happened was that Paul's words that we've looked at in 1 Corinthians 5 came to the Corinthian congregation with enormous power. Thanks be to God. They were humbled over their pride in their own spirituality and came under great God-centered conviction of sin. Godly sorrow resulted in repentance. Now, what is repentance? Repentance means a change of mind. You no longer think or feel or have an attitude towards sin that you once had. There's a turning away from that to God. It's a change in the inner being, how one looks at that particular aspect of life. Godly sorrow prompts such a response. But godly sorrow isn't the whole response. Repentance isn't just feeling sorry for the wrong we've done in a God-centered way. It's turning from sin to God. It's trusting Him. It's looking to Him for grace to change. It's committing oneself to do so. That's what happened in Corinth, you see. There was this remarkable turnaround from a group of people who had a guy in their midst who had gone to bed with his father's young wife. And they acted like it didn't matter. And then the apostle wrote to them, and the word of God hit them like a ton of bricks. They were crushed. And their sorrow over sin produced a tremendous turnaround, so that they're dealing with that man could not possibly stay the same. They did what Paul said. They put him out. The world says, oh, that's judgmental. That's unkind. That's mean. How hypocritical of you. Well, it certainly shouldn't be done in a judgmental or mean or unkind manner or by a bunch of hypocrites. But it must be done. And they did it. And 2 Corinthians 2, verses 5 to 11, records for us what happened as a result. Paul writes to them, having received the news from Titus, before he gets to this part of the letter, he writes to them and says, receive the brother back. Don't keep him at arm's length, lest his sorrow overwhelm him. Forgive him and take him back into your midst, as I readily would do if I were there with you. What a marvelous reconciliation that must have been in the Corinthian church. A man whose sin was so grievous that it was worse than what pagans did. The church at first responds, not at all. They can live with it. They receive the apostles' exhortation and they're convicted of their wrongdoing. how they've damaged themselves and put the man at risk and dishonored their Savior who gave His life for them. And they're filled with a God-centered sorrow over that sin. And so they turn around as a body and they deal with that man. The result being that since he hadn't repented yet, they put him out of the church. But the Spirit of God isn't done working there. Whereas previously there had been little opportunity for transformation in the man's heart because the church had approved of what he had done by its silence. After he's put out, the Spirit goes to work in him and he repents of his sin. And then the body has the privilege of wrapping their arms around him and drawing him back into their presence and receiving him as a brother in the Lord. What joy there must have been in that body. What a pitiful, pitiful substitute for that joy there is in the modern church that doesn't deal with sin in that way, but just sort of is tolerant. It's not joy at all. That's a sick substitute for joy. To just get along and be tolerant of behavior that dishonors Christ. How sad. Now, I want to close this morning by inviting you to look for just a couple of minutes at the wonderful fruit. I've started it, but I want to develop for you the wonderful fruit that is produced by godly sorrow and true repentance. In verse 11 of 2 Corinthians 7, we have a list. We can't go through that list point by point in detail. But there are seven responses that the apostle recorded in verse 11 that came about as a result of the godly sorrow and true repentance that was found in the Corinthian church. Seven things happened. They're important for us because they give us a standard by which to measure whether genuine repentance and godly sorrow are present or not. And I think they fall into two basic categories. One has to do with the attitude of the Corinthian congregation to the sin. And the other category has to do with the attitude of the Corinthian congregation toward Paul as the messenger of God. We find, in regard to the first one, their attitude toward the sin, that they responded to the demand for righteousness in their midst. Paul speaks of their earnestness. That's the first term he uses in verse 11. Their diligence, that is. This was not something that they could any longer push aside and ignore. It required them to be diligent about the matter. They could not say, "Oh, I made my effort for this month. Next month, I'll try again." They simply couldn't let it go in a very good way. This earnestness or diligence that Paul mentions, they became bulldogs for righteousness. They sank their teeth in and they weren't going to let go. What earnestness. What eagerness to clear yourselves is the second phrase in the New International Version. There was a desire to get the record straight and then to set it straight. They were diligent in a desire to know what had really happened, to follow up on the apostles' warnings and exhortations, and then to get the record right so that they could communicate to their apostle in full fashion what they had done about this sin. Thirdly, the problem here is that our translations use different words. So I'm trying to explain things, and if you're not following in the NIV and it's used a different word, I'm trying to count them out for you, and you may have trouble even counting them. But I'm going to try to do it anyway. There was an indignation in them. I think this meant that they were no longer able to bear with disregard for the Savior, either in the sinner or in themselves. They were upset over sin. There was a concern, better, the word could be translated, should be translated, I think, zeal or ardor. It's a burning concern. It's like the diligence I mentioned, but it adds some heat to it. They could not rest with things being the way they were. And then fifthly, with regard to their response to the demand of righteousness in the church, they were ready to see justice done. That's a good explanation of the word at the end of this verse that has the basic meaning vengeance. They wanted to see justice carried out with regard to the whole affair. But they also responded in regard to Paul. Well, you need to understand something of the background of the Corinthian situation, and I can't do that for you in 30 seconds. So you're going to need to read 2 Corinthians. There was a problem in Corinth because they were being lured away from Paul by false apostles. And their response to what Paul wrote them in 1 Corinthians 5 was very powerful, not just in terms of their seeing the sin issue in their midst, but more importantly, they recognized that what Paul was writing them really was the Word of God. And responding to him and to what he had written, why, that made all the difference in the world. It wasn't a matter of picking and choosing between whatever the latest popular view of the situation was, or whatever pop psychology might say, or whatever the most notable philosopher of the day might say about it. The issue is, what does God say about it? And that meant that they had to listen to Paul. And so he writes to them not only of those other five characteristics, but he writes to them in verse 11 of their fear, the NIV translates it alarm, and their longing. They feared God. And so they responded to the words of His apostle with obedience. They longed for Paul. They recognized they disregarded him. And so at this point, Paul starts writing about his delight in the Corinthians and his great confidence in them. Why? Because he's received evidence from Titus that there's been a transformation in Corinth. And the false apostles are on their way out because God has turned His people to recognize that the Word of God through the apostle, that's the source of life. And of course, that's that reviving work of the Holy Spirit. That same work that brought the great repentance that we've been speaking about. In many places, godly sorrow over sin no longer marks the visible church. In many places, people are urged to think highly of themselves and to expect to feel good and be successful. But godly sorrow over sin is the Holy Spirit mark of the true church of the Lord Jesus. You cannot have the true church without it. Is that godly sorrow over sin your concern for yourself? Is it your concern for those around you as well? Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you now for the privilege of opening your word and pray that you'll help us to retain it, to go over it, to think about it, to talk about it, and that you'd give us grace to believe and obey it. In Jesus' name, amen.